This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
Last week, this week, and next week, we're looking at three encounters with Jesus that where he encounters several individuals. And last week we looked at the account of the rich ruler who came to Jesus seeking what he needed to do to gain eternal life. And we read from the book of Matthew last week, but this week in the book of Luke, if you look back one chapter, you'll see that the account of the rich ruler is placed immediately before Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And so the rich ruler, when asked by Jesus to give up what was most precious to him, he decided not to follow Jesus. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great wealth. And he turned away from Jesus because, primarily, he loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus, more than he sought the opportunity to follow Christ. Now, in chapter 19, Zacchaeus is not inquiring necessarily regarding salvation. He just wants to see Jesus. And so the contrast between these two passages is obvious, in the sense that Zacchaeus welcomes Jesus joyfully, and the rich ruler in the previous encounter went away sad. On the surface, it seems as if salvation is a matter of what each person does. That is, the rich man refuses to give away his possessions and leaves Jesus sad, leaves Jesus being sad himself, and Zacchaeus gives away half his possessions and restores anything that he defrauded from anyone fourfold. But there's more to it than that. Jesus says in verse 9 and 10, salvation has come to this house. He too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, those two verses at the end raise a couple of questions. The first question is, well, who are the true sons of Abraham? It's a reference to the Old Testament, and Jesus uses that phrase several times. So that's the first question. Who are the true sons of Abraham? Was the rich young ruler a son of Abraham? Jesus is now saying that this man, Zacchaeus, he too is a son of Abraham. And then the second question is this: what does it mean to be found? What does it mean to be lost and found? And so think about those two questions in the back of your mind as we go through. I'm going to give a little context to this passage as we look at it more closely. But think of those two questions. What does it mean to be a true son of Abraham? Or who are the true sons of Abraham? And then secondly, what does it mean to be found? What does it mean to be lost first and then found? Now, when we look at the encounter, we learn some background. Verses 1 and 2, it says, now Jesus was passing through Jericho. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, some of the context here is, I think we have a map here of Israel. It's a little blurry, but you can see, if you can see where the red arrow is, the end of that red arrow points to Jericho, which is actually northeast of Jerusalem, The yellow star there, I put approximately the location of Jerusalem. So in Israel, you have the two bodies of water, the Sea of Galilee in the north, then the Jordan River flowing south from there into the Dead Sea. And so Jericho was northeast of Jerusalem, but it was at a much lower elevation. And so when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so you had to go down in elevation several thousand feet to get to Jericho. So Jericho is in the Jordan River Valley. It's actually, I think it's the lowest city below sea level in the world. And Jericho was known for being a stop on trade routes from the north to the south. So if you were traveling from Damascus or Syria in the north of Israel and then down to Arabia, it was a trade stop on the way there. The name Jericho actually means perfumed. Perfumed. Because Jericho was known for its balsam tree plantations and plenty of palm trees and an enjoyable climate. It was sort of an oasis in the Jordan River Valley. And it's today located in what we would call the West Bank of Israel. But it's at a lower elevation than Jerusalem. It's more fertile in the sense that it has a lot of trees and these balsam tree plantations. There's actually a monastery there that's built into the side of a cliff where some claim that that's the area where Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And so there's a monastery built into the cliffside there. It was a location that had some notoriety, and it was a good place for a man like Zacchaeus to prosper, even if it was by fraud or by greed. Now, Zacchaeus' name actually, ironically, means righteous or pure. Zacchai or Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector, meaning he was a supervisor over other tax collectors. Now, again, remember Israel in Jesus' day. The Jews were being occupied by the Romans. The Romans had a very good way of making peace, and it was called the sword, at least their efficient way of making peace. So they tolerated the Jewish religion to a degree, but if there was any trouble, they would take care of it very quickly. So if you were a Jewish person, you could earn a living by collecting taxes from your fellow Jews if you wanted to work for the Romans. Now, you would be pretty despised if you chose that profession. Zacchaeus would have been about as despised as a person of U.S. citizenship would be if she or he was found to be collaborating with ISIS or with a group of spies trying to destroy the U.S. That's how much resentment the fellow Jews would have had for tax collectors. So he was collecting taxes for the Romans at the expense of his own people, and he was lining his pockets in the meantime. The text says that he was rich. So in verses 3 and 4, we see more of the picture. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. That's an interesting phrase, to see who Jesus was. He maybe had heard about Jesus, heard about his miracles. What does this man look like? Who is he? But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. So Zacchaeus had two problems. The first problem was obviously he was too short to see Jesus. If the crowd is three or four people deep that's following Jesus through town, or people just coming out of their homes or looking down from their windows, you know, you can imagine a new traveling party that comes to town down the middle of the road, people coming out being interested in seeing. If the crowd is three or four deep, you can't see. I remember going to a golf tournament one time, and I was so excited to go to a professional golf tournament at the TPC in Jacksonville, Florida. This was a very big tournament called the Players Tournament. And we entered and got in line with the crowd, and we thought, well, let's go to the ninth hole, or I think it was the ninth hole near the clubhouse. And of course, around the green, where the hole is, the crowd is probably five people deep. And so if you're in the fifth row or the sixth row, you can't really see what's going on. So a friend and I said, hey, we'd like to walk around on the course and see the players up close. And so we had to do that. Well, imagine a group of people or a crowd of people, four or five people deep. So Zacchaeus had one problem. He was too short. But what's the second problem? Hey, can I get in front because I'm shorter? I can't see. No, tax collector, get lost. He had two problems. He was short, and nobody was going to let him in front. Nobody was going to be courteous and say, oh, beloved tax collector, why don't you take a front seat here? No, no way. He had two problems. Not only was he short, but of course nobody would probably let him get to the front of the crowd. So it wasn't just his height, it was his social status. You know, when you're a kid and you're at a parade, you can ask mom and dad, okay, can I sit on your shoulders so I can see? I remember when we lived in Florida, there was a Christmas parade through town every year, and it was, I think it was on a Saturday. Tuesday afternoon, you see these lawn chairs lined up on the sidewalk. Tuesday afternoon, we're going, this must be some Christmas parade. I mean, the parade wasn't that impressive, but it was just, that was their thing. People lined up along the side of the road. So Zacchaeus says, okay, I've got to get ahead. I've got to get a good look at where Jesus is. I'm going to climb up into this tree and see him from ahead, from where he's going. So the first insight of the text here is this, that Zacchaeus was curious, even eager to see Jesus. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Look at the text in verse 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was. Why? Well, he had probably heard the reports of Jesus' miracles and healings. Again, this is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, so towards the end of that little over three-year ministry. He probably had a desire for acceptance. He probably, through the tax collector network, had heard about Jesus going to Levi's house and that Jesus was a guest at Levi's house, and maybe word had gotten through the tax collector network that this Jesus accepted or called Matthew to follow him, Levi to follow him. Perhaps his conscience was bothering him. That could be a possibility. He had become uneasy with what he was doing as a tax collector. Or it could have been plain curiosity. He heard that Jesus was visiting, a well-known rabbi was coming through, and this was something to see. Brothers and sisters, remember, the text specifically says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Remember, there are people all around us who have a curiosity, an eagerness to find out more about Jesus. Now, no one seeks after God unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them to God. But we should not write people off and assume that they are not eager to seek or to find out more about Jesus. Some people seek curiosity about Jesus for different reasons. I remember the testimony of the baseball pitcher for the Dodgers, Oral Hershiser. His testimony, he played for the Los Angeles Dodgers and I think won one or two World Series. His testimony was this fellow baseball player had invited him to a Bible study, and he said, I'm going to go to that Bible study because I'm going to prove all those people wrong. Because I think this religion stuff is just bunk. Months later, he becomes a Christian, has a strong testimony. Or Lee Strobel, the author of The Case for Christ and The Case for a Creator. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. His wife was attending a church. She was part of a Bible study. They were consistently praying for him, and he was annoyed by it, finally went to the church, and he said, I'm going to investigate. I'm an investigative reporter. I'm going to investigate the truth about Christ. Or people who have often been out of church for a long time will often say to me, Pastor, I haven't been in church for a while, but I've always wondered this question. And of course, my antenna kind of goes up at that point. Okay, what question is coming? And it might be some question about church doctrine or theology, or it might be a question about this incident happened when I was a young child in church and I didn't know how to make sense of it, or it turned me off to God. But at least they're asking, amen? Zacchaeus was someone whom everyone considered far from God. Isn't that interesting? Zacchaeus, by his reputation, by his social status, was someone whom everybody would consider was far from God. And so we need to remember that there are people who are seeking, who have a curiosity about learning more about Jesus. Now, they might have all sorts of different reasons for that. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they're interested in his identity as Messiah, as his identity as the Son of God. But remember, there are people like Zacchaeus all around us who are seeking to get a clear view of Jesus. Isn't that an interesting application here? Is that Zacchaeus got up in a tree so he could have a clear view of Jesus. I think a lot of times in our culture, people reject Jesus because they have a caricature view of Jesus, or they have a cloudy view of Jesus. And so part of the task of sharing the good news of Christ is saying, let's get down to the core of who Jesus is. Not the bad things that have happened in the church, not the things that you think Christianity might be, or the political things that tend to get lumped in with the Christian faith. Let's get down to, who do you say I am, Jesus says. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that's instructive for us. Who might we know who would be considered far from God, far from Jesus? By social reputation, by economic circumstances, by reputation, by lifestyle choices, by attitude. Perhaps the most unlikely person by society's measure is the most likely person to reach with Christ's love. Think about that. That's convicting to me. Perhaps the most unlikely person by society's measure is the most likely person whom Christ is drawing to himself. There's an old hymn entitled, Lead Me to Some Soul Today. Listen to the words, lead me to some soul today. Lead me to some soul today, O teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my life. Give me one soul today. That can be our prayer. Lead me, Lord, to some soul today, because there are people who need Jesus, and there are people who have questions about Jesus. We must be willing to bear the pushback of other Christians. Notice, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And of course, this was the complaint in chapter 5, right? Why do you go and are you the guest, eat with tax collectors and sinners? And it said, the text says they grumbled. It wasn't just an innocent question. Oh, I was wondering why you go and eat. That's kind of a curious question. No, they were grumbling. They were murmuring. Jesus says, I must stay at your house today. He looked up, he saw Zacchaeus, and he said, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Do we know how to be friends to sinners? I think that's a convicting question for all of us as Christians. Because in my experience, we have trouble maintaining healthy relationships within the church, much less with those outside the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were accused of being friends of sinners? I mean, we live in a culture, you realize this, we live in a culture where if a fellow Christian even uses the word diverse, there's this immediate suspicion. I believe we should have a diverse church. Some of you are just immediately, oh, what's going on? What did Pastor say? We have a diverse church. We have all kinds of sinners in our church. We have an inclusive church. The church includes all kinds of sinners. Amen? And so we have to be careful because we immediately become suspicious of, oh, they were having dinner at that environmentalist's house. They were having dinner with that person who's a video gamer. They were having dinner with that person who is into this or that cause or this or that ideology. May we be healthily accused by the culture of being friends of sinners. Amen? Now, what Jesus didn't do is Jesus didn't sit down with Zacchaeus at the tax booth and say, Zacchaeus, yeah, you know, God, I mean, he'll give you a slide on that. Just, you know, collect some more money from this guy. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He wasn't an endorser of sin, amen? He was a friend of sinners, not an endorser of sin. So I think part of us growing into the image of Christ is recognizing that emphasis that Jesus had in his life, that he was a friend to sinners. He went to be the guest of tax collectors and sinners. He sought that out. He sought out Zacchaeus, and that's the second insight here. He sought Zacchaeus out. He intentionally stopped and sought Zacchaeus. I must stay at your house today. Imagine the disciples. Wait, Jesus, I thought we were just passing through Jericho. Why are we stopping for him? And notice Zacchaeus' response. He hurried down, came down, and received him joyfully. They, that is everyone outside the house, grumbled. He's eating with a sinner. He's gone in to be the guest of a sinner. Because to go into someone's home for a meal was a significant, was it emphasized relationship. There was weight there in the ancient culture of eating with someone, fellowshipping with someone. They grumbled. He's lowering his standards. He's eating with this sinner. Well, Jesus was focused on his mission. He was not swayed by people's opinions. Jesus was not swayed by people's reactions or their insults or their gossip or their manipulation or their threats. Over and over, it says in the scriptures, they asked him this question in order to trap him, in order to see if they could trip Jesus up. And Jesus doesn't take the bait because he is not manipulated by their reactions. Jesus was willing to be laughed at, to be excluded, to be mocked, to be disrespected, to be ignored, and to be canceled for the sake of saving one sinner. Amen? Jesus was willing to endure that. If any of you know the radio program Key Life Today and the name Steve Brown, Steve Brown has a short radio program that is distributed to different Christian radio stations, and he has this real deep voice. He says, I'm Steve Brown, and you think about that, after whatever he says. So here's one that I thought was interesting. He says, it's worth noting that Jesus didn't condemn bad people. He condemned stiff people. We condemn the bad ones and affirm the stiff ones. Whether it was a prostitute or a tax collector or an outcast, Jesus reached out to them. It was a motley crew of riffraff that followed him around, and it never embarrassed him or made him feel uncomfortable. One of the most radical statements Jesus ever made is found in Matthew chapter 9. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he says, Jesus didn't condemn the bad people. He had harsh words for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, who were stiff, who were set in their ways, and said, this is the way religion has to be. This is the way we relate to God. He had different words for them. But Jesus was not swayed from his mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners. He befriended me. He befriended you. He came to Zacchaeus in his time of need, and as a result of his time with Jesus, Zacchaeus was changed. Look at verses 9 and 10. I'm sorry, starting in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord. So imagine him standing up in front of these people that have come to his house. One translation actually says, and Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. So there's a present moment there where he's declaring this to everyone in the house. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, one translation gets it, the literal word correct. The word and there at the beginning of the verse can also be translated but. and I think personally should be translated, but. And so the contrast here is between the people's reaction and Zacchaeus' response. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." The Jewish law required only restitution of the amount plus one-fifth. And so Zacchaeus is going well beyond what is prescribed. He is going well beyond what would have been required. He's giving evidence of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. It's a turning around, turning away from sin and turning to Christ. Look at what John the Baptist says in Luke chapter 3. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And then in verse 12 and 13, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So Zacchaeus is displaying the fruit of repentance. John the Baptist came preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he's displaying that repentance. So now back to the question that we posed at the beginning. It seems as though Zacchaeus was given salvation based on his declaration of generosity and restitution. But notice what Jesus says. Salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, wait a second. Wasn't Zacchaeus already Jewish? He was despised by his fellow Jews because he was collecting taxes for the Romans. Wasn't he already a son of Abraham by birth, by bloodline, by ethnic heritage? Not only that, wasn't the rich man who came to Jesus in the previous chapter, wasn't he also Jewish, a son of Abraham? It says he knew the law. He said, "I've kept these commandments ever since my youth." Wasn't he a son of Abraham? Weren't the Jewish people in John chapter 8 descended from Abraham? They said to Jesus, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus says in John 8:32, "The truth will set you free. And if anyone comes to the Son, he is free indeed." Remember, John the Baptist warns the crowds, "Don't say that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones." So Jesus is saying something more than just physical heritage, ethnic heritage, when he says a son of Abraham. A son of Abraham, a true child of Abraham, is something spiritual, not just physical. It is a person whose heart has been changed, a person who has experienced the new birth. It is a person who has been saved completely by God's grace. It is someone who has fallen before Christ and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It is someone who has been found by God and rescued. Look at the phrase, "the son of Abraham," in Romans chapter 4. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's straight from Psalm 32. And so those who are the children of Abraham are those of faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and also in the book of Galatians. So when Jesus says this man too is a son of Abraham, he's saying that something changed in Zacchaeus' heart. And you say, well, wait a second, Zacchaeus didn't say the sinner's prayer like we rehearse. Jesus is the one who can judge whether his heart changed or not. Amen? And so he says, salvation has come to this house, for this man also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To be found, all you have to do is admit that you are lost. My wife, Emily, and I, we've gone driving enough times to where she knows that I don't like to ask for directions if I get lost. Because I'm convinced that I'm not lost, you see? That's the thing. I don't need to ask directions. I think I almost know where we are. How many times have I said that? I think I know where we are. We don't need to stop. I know where we are. And then, of course, the iPhone's right there. Why don't you just pull that up? To be found, you have to admit that you're lost. And sometimes that's the hardest thing to do. But amazingly, it does happen. Even people who are atheists sometimes admit that they are lost. This is a very interesting book. The title of it is Unapologetic: Why Despite Everything, Christianity Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense, by Francis Spufford. Francis Spufford is from the UK. He's a former atheist, and he's a fellow of the Royal Society of Literature. So we're talking about somebody who can write, who knows books. He's a former atheist. This is what he says in this book, Unapologetic. He says, Christians belong to the league of the guilty. So of all things, Christianity is not supposed to be about gathering up the good people, the shiny, happy, squeaky, clean people, and excluding the bad people, the frightening, the alien, the repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. This goes flat contrary to the predominant image of Christianity existing in prissy, fastidious little enclaves, far from life's messier zones and inclined to be all judgmental about them. Of course, there are Christians like that. The religion can certainly slip into being a club or a cozy affinity group or a wall against the world, but it isn't supposed to be. What it's supposed to be is a league of the guilty. He says, we're all guilty before God. But here's the good news. The point is this. Every one of us is guilty before God, but Christ offers forgiveness and freedom. Zacchaeus was free. You see, he was free because he said, Lord, following you makes more difference than all of this other stuff. And I'm willing to make right what I have done wrong. I'm willing to give half my goods to the poor because my goods, they aren't that idle to me anymore. They aren't that important. Jesus puts everything in our lives into perspective when we give him control. And he is the one who forgives and brings freedom. So I pray that we would do that today. Not only for forgiveness of sins, but that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of following Christ, is asking him to forgive your sin. And then following him and saying, Lord, I am now freed because what you have is more important than everything else. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that many times I can be judgmental. I can be like those outside who grumbled. And yet, Lord, you came to seek and to save the lost. And so, Lord, as we look around in our community, may we see people as people. May we not look at them only in categories that our culture puts in front of us every day on the news, or our past hurts or prejudices. Sometimes we're tempted to judge based on appearances, based on any other sort of factors. May we see people as people who are in need of you. Because we ourselves, Lord, are first in need of you, in need of your grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a friend of sinners and that you offer forgiveness. Lord, if there is anyone here now whose heart is drawn towards you, May your spirit make your voice clear to them. I want to stay at your house today. I want to stay in your heart today. I want you to give over your life to me. Lord, if you're drawing people to yourself today, I ask that they would just respond to you in faith, recognizing their need for forgiveness and confessing, Lord, you are the one who has eternal life. I want to live for you. I confess my sin. I accept what you have done on the cross, and I believe that you rose from the dead. Lord, if that is the attitude of anyone's heart here today, I pray that your Holy Spirit would confirm faith in their heart and that they would be bold to live for Christ. Heavenly Father, work among us now as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.